to get the chance to share with you God's Word. I had the chance to share the Word earlier this week. I went to the chapel. I spoke at the chapel for Coast Christian. It's the school that we've been praying for and trying to encourage. And so I got to share with the there's two chapels for the younger kids, kindergarten, first graders, and second through fifth. And what I decided to do was just to share with them the gospel. And I shared with them the same lesson that I shared with our kids at VBS. And what it was I had this continuum from perfectly good to purely evil. And what we did as a group was put some different people on this continuum and see where they would lie. And the point was going to be that everyone deserves hell, and our only hope is the grace of God. And first of all, I want to say that our kids, our VBS kids, we're funnier than their kids, okay? I just want to say, I'm not trying to play favorites, but, you know, when they were just pretty typical, you know, like, okay, can you name some sins? And they go, we shouldn't lie. And they say, remember our kids? I go, okay, can you name some sins that we shouldn't commit? And one of the little girls raised her hand and says, kids shouldn't drink alcohol. That's a good point. You know, let's put that on the board and remember that one. Two, if you remember our kids, we had the continuum, and I shouldn't have done this, but I let them pick for one of the class. I go, you know, why don't you give me some names? And someone said, well, Buzz Lightyear. And we put them up there, and there was one kid really had issue with him not being perfect. Okay, I mean, like we said he couldn't be perfect, and then you know, 2 minutes later, are you sure? I don't remember him sinning in the movie. You know, and then we had a discuss, and finally, I just had to look at him and said, no, he wasn't living for the glory of God. Okay, and I had to just make that clear to him, the Buzz Lightyear. What's different too was with the Christian school, and this is different than, again, when I went to school. What we did was we used some of their teachers. And we said, okay, what do you think of so-and-so? And they really loved their teachers. Okay, so if I had gotten to pick when I was in third grade, she would have been closer to pure evil than perfectly good. But there was one, the fourth grade teacher in particular, they loved this guy, right? And so I asked him, okay, so there was Jesus in the perfectly righteous, and he was just right on the other side, like maybe he's committed one sin in life. And they were just putting that out there just because they knew theologically he had to be a sinner. But it's interesting, with both groups, one of the things that I noticed is that I shared with them, one of the terms I heard multiple times was, it's not fair. It's not fair that people get judged. It's not fair that people deserve hell. And it's funny because, again, in both groups, most of them are kids that grew up in church. You know, they come to Sunday school and they hear the gospel. And yet I think there's an inherency in us not to understand or appreciate grace, to realize how undeserving we are and how gracious our God is. And so as we continue our study in Jonah, that's one of my hopes, is that we'll really appreciate the grace of God. And so let's make that our prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you in praise and in thanksgiving. You are such a good and a gracious God. And Lord, we love to hear of your grace, to know that we have a God whose forgiveness is beyond comprehension. And yet, Lord, I know that I am prone to presume upon your grace, to go too long not thinking about it, not thanking you for it. And so, Lord, this morning as we come before your word, as we have the difficult task of looking at the sinfulness of our own hearts, may we value grace all the more. Lord, may we know our rebellion so that we might flee to the cross and there in the shade of Calvary, to dwell in your grace and be thankful for that grace. Lord, help us to be a people who are desperate for grace. And so as we go into your word, Lord, to look at sin and grace, grant us grace that we might be transformed. Let your Holy Spirit do its good, its painful, its powerful work in us. We thank you and we praise you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Jonah chapter 1. We are in the early parts of our study of Jonah, looking at kind of the theme, which is relentless, expansive grace. Last week, we did a thematic overview of the book, looking at three key ideas. And let me review them just to keep our focus as we jump into our text this morning. The first idea was that God is the hero. I mean, if we were to play word association and I were to say Jonah, the first thing that comes to your mind is probably fish or whale. But God is the real hero of the story, our true focus. So as we study through this book, I hope you gain a new wonder at his sovereignty and grace. By the way, I could hear it's taking a little longer to flip in your pages. So this times like this, we're thankful for the table of contents, aren't we? You know, when we go to the minor prophets. Second is that we are part of the story. The story of the Bible is really the story of redemption, God saving sinners. Each book of the Bible either pushes that story along or comments it or teaches on that story. Jonah is kind of a picture of that story. In other words, it's a picture and story form of God saving sinners. And thus it becomes our story. So rather than shake our head at rebellious Jonah or wicked Nineveh, we should shake our heads in wonder that God would be gracious to sinners like Jonah and to sinners like the Ninevites and to sinners like you and like me. Lastly, grace is the theme. As I mentioned last week, we'll follow two concurrent lines of grace. First is the expansive grace for rebellious unbelievers. In the salvation of the city of Nineveh, a revival with no parallel, we see the expansive nature of the grace of God. Second, we see God's relentless grace for rebellious children. In God's loving pursuit of rebelling Jonah, using everything from this massive tempest to an insignificant worm, we see that God will not rest until his work in Jonah is done. So keep those ideas in mind. As we go through Jonah, keep those ideas in mind because I think it'll help you take away more from our studies. Follow along with me as I read the first four verses of the book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Okay, as we jump in the text, there's no wasted time in getting to the problem. Jonah rebels against God. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, says, go to Nineveh, and tells him exactly what God wants him to do. The phrase, word of the Lord came to Jonah, it's kind of formulaic. It's not only reminding us of Jonah's responsibility as a prophet, but also that there was no fuzziness to God's demand of him. We have to make sure we realize Jonah knew exactly what God wanted. Now, what is Jonah's response? Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so understand, Nineveh was east, Joppa was about a 50-mile journey west, and Tarshish was pretty much the ends of the known world. The term flee here does not describe kind of this leisurely walk, but this running almost as if chased by someone or something. He ran, fleeing from God himself. Jonah is not shy about his rebellion. He's going in the exact opposite direction that God wants him. So here's the big question, why did Jonah run? After all, though it's not the most ideal of ministry assignments, most of the prophets had difficult tasks. Now, one line of reasoning is that Jonah was afraid. Okay, so this is what I do in my spare time. I went into a Christian bookstore and looked at kids' books on Jonah, you know, to see what they said. And a lot of them, this was the line of reasoning. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid that they would hurt him. But we actually don't have to guess as to why Jonah fled because he tells us in the fourth chapter. Remember what happens, Jonah rebels, there's a storm, he's tossed into the ocean, a fish swallows him, he's spit up on shore, he gets another chance to preach to Nineveh and does, and in a miracle beyond miracles, the whole city repents and is saved. You would think Jonah, the prophet of God, will be pleased with such a result, but it says in chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. Why? Verse 2 tells us, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to the fleet to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Okay, so backing up to chapter 1, we're privy to kind of a bit of what happened between Jonah receiving the word from God and running off to Joppa. After receiving the call to Nineveh, Jonah basically says, "Lord, I don't want to go because I know you. You're too gracious, you're too merciful, you're too slow to anger. In other words, God, my big fear is that you're going to forgive them." You see, Jonah hated the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh. And on the surface, he kind of has good reason. They were a brutal nation and Israel's mortal enemy. As I mentioned last week, one author puts it this way. These Assyrians were the militant Islamic fascists of Jonah's day. They had threatened and bullied and afflicted Israel for generations. There was no more evil and sadistic, a bloodthirsty people on the planet. Another commentator talks about how archaeology confirms the biblical witness to the wickedness of the Assyrians. Some kings were so known for their brutality and cruelty. One was accustomed to tearing off the lips and hands of their victims. Another flayed victims alive and made great piles of their skulls. In fact, their evil was so recognized by God that a century later, the prophet Nahum comes basically to give judgment by God on the city of Nineveh. And this is how he describes their wickedness. Woe, Nahum 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumbling of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whoring of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whoring and people with her charms. On top of this, Hosea, a contemporary of Jonah, was preaching about the captivity that would happen under Assyria. And sure enough, in 722 AD, not long after Jonah, Assyria comes in. It destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, taking them off to captivity. And so in his mind, it is absolutely outrageous that God would even consider forgiving them. To put it in blunt terms, he would really rather see them go to hell. And I hope we not necessarily condone his call, condone his rebellion, but at least appreciate the difficulty of it. One commentator described it as imagining it's World War II and you're hearing the atrocities of Nazi Germany against the Jews, and all of a sudden God calls up a prophet from the middle of New York City and says, why don't you go to Berlin and go preach the gospel? With the very, very real understanding that they might repent and be forgiven for such atrocities. He would probably go to San Francisco to flee to Asia. This is the thing that's important for us to understand the book. As much as Jonah had a hatred for the Ninevites, God's heart was so much bigger. He had a plan for them, one in which he glorified himself and even shamed Israel by bringing about the repentance of the whole city, even if only for a generation. As we mentioned, God's grace is expansive, not to mention almost bewildering. So why did Jonah run? And here's the key idea from the text this morning. Jonah ran from God because he did not have the heart of God. Jonah ran from God because he did not have the heart of God. He did not love like God loved. Now, much of today will be a discussion of sin and idolatry. And though there's the temptation for me to gloss over it to get to the good parts, so to speak, I think if we're going to appreciate the purpose of the book of Jonah, to get a picture of God's relentless, expansive grace, we need to appreciate our need for grace. So if we understand the first few verses well, not only will we appreciate grace all the more, but we'll be inclined to flee to the gospel for ourselves, our source of hope and help. Let's look at four ingredients of a rebel. Sorry. The first is this, a disregarding of the word of God, of the Lord. A disregarding of the word of the Lord. So when I was in college, honestly, for some unknown reason, a few people thought that maybe God was going to call me into ministry. And so they would talk to me about this, and to me, this would be God's curse on me. Okay, so if he hated me, he would call me into ministry. And so my friends would go, hey, Kim, have you thought that God might call? I'm like, shh, don't say it. Just don't talk about it. And then they would try to, did it? I don't want to hear it. I can't hear you. Don't talk about ministry. And so what it would, they would literally say, you're Jonah. You're Jonah. You're running from the call of God. So in my mind, I'm trying to think of what would be the modern day analogy of a big fish. And I'm not sure what that was. I never came up with a good answer. But they would call me Jonah. And the idea was that they saw the book of Jonah as a man fleeing from a call to ministry. But the thing we have to realize is that Jonah already had his call to ministry. He was already a prophet doing the work of God. What we have here is a man fleeing from the word of God. And here, in a sense, it broadens the application. This is not just to potential pastors. This is to all of us who have been called to obey the word of God. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah's response, verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee. The first thing we see is that Jonah disregards the word of the Lord. Make no doubt about it, it was clear to Jonah as if he was reading it from the very Bible. He was given truth and rebelled against it. And we have to see that this is where rebellion starts. It makes sense that Jonah did not have the heart of God since he was willing to disregard the word of God. The word reveals the heart of God in all its magnificent splendor. It tells us how to live so that we too might have the heart of God. And the Bible is clear that not only is the word have a powerful role in sanctification, but a role in keeping us from sin. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay, Jonah was a prophet. His responsibility was to preserve and proclaim and live out the word. And so the moment he dismissed it, he became a rebel. One of the things that this disregarding of the word of God does is set Jonah on a dangerous descent towards sin and idolatry. And we'll discuss this in a moment, but idolatry is taking God off the throne of our hearts and placing something or someone else there. And most often it's ourselves. And here begins the slippery slope. The word is God's revelation to us. It's his communication to us, not simply rules and regulation, but the magnificent display of who God is, as well as how we are to live wisely and rightly in this world. There is no greater truth than the truth that is found in Scripture. It is the very mind of God. So what is Jonah doing? He's actually placing himself as an authority over God's word to basically say, there is a higher truth I must follow. Jonah places himself over Scripture itself, and he takes the first steps towards the dethroning of God in his life. And realizes, humbling as it is, when we sin, we're doing the same thing. Placing ourselves in judgment over the very word of God, saying, I know better. You remember James in chapter 4, he says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. The Bible says, love your enemies. But when we don't, what are we saying? I know what your word says, but I won't, or I can't, or it's too hard. In other words, I will not follow your standards. I'll follow mine. Think of those who refuse to find their contentment in their singleness like the word promises, and so they pursue a relationship with an unbeliever. Again, it's a standing over the very word of God. I know the Bible says I can be content in my singleness, but I just can't. We could use example after example. Someone who refuses to share their faith. Someone who struggles to forgive. Someone who's not generous with their money. And with every sin, we stand in judgment over God's word. I will not follow this. It's not for me. Looking at the story of Jonah, probably the most obvious application would be just us having an expansive love for others. I mean, think about the most that difficult call to just love people. Enemy and friend, unbeliever, believer. Beloved, treasure God's word. I know we talk about its importance here at Lighthouse, but let's not ever let it become a cliche. Let's never let it become simply words. Rather, let us hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. As you war against sin, are you letting the word lead you into battle? Maybe if you're struggling, one of the first things you can do is make sure that you have someone who's helping you practically apply the word in your battle against sin. Maybe find a discipler who will be with you and walk with you and encourage you. Sometimes people think that lack of obedience has to do with a communication problem, right? Have you ever heard someone say, if I just knew what God wanted me to do, I would do it. But in reality, it's usually a heart problem. Again, going back to my call into ministry, in reality, Jonah was a very good illustration of what I was doing. Not because I was running from the undiscovered call of God, but because I was running from what his word told me I knew to be true. Because the reason I didn't want to go into ministry was things like materialism. I didn't want the life of a pastor. It was fear of man. I hated public speaking. I couldn't imagine getting up every week in front of people and talking. So Jonah was such an apt illustration because here he was, a man rebelling against the very word of God, and I was a man rebelling against the word of God. Second idea is this. It's a self-righteous view of sin. Second ingredient to rebels, the self-righteous view of sin. There is a sin-induced blindness that leads to us downplaying or even disregarding of our sin, all the while seeing other sins as incredibly grievous. Think of the Pharisees. They were completely blind to their own sin, literally praying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, all the while blind to their own spiritual decay. First, we see it. Jonah suffered from such spiritual blindness. First, we see it in the fact that Jonah was so willing to condemn the idolatry and wickedness of Nineveh, all the while he was serving in the wicked and idolatrous northern kingdom of Israel. It was a time of incredible sin for the northern nation. It started at perverted worship of God all the way to outright worship of the pagan god Baal. I mean, that's why so many of the prophets didn't have to go to other countries to bring judgment. There was plenty of rebuke that needed to happen in Israel itself. I mean, read through the prophets, and you'll see that Israel was constantly being warned of their sin and idolatry and called to repentance. Their wickedness and idolatry ultimately led to the discipline of God and the decimation of the northern kingdom. So now imagine the presumption of Jonah. Okay, yeah, sure, we're idolaters and we're worshiping the wrong God and we're wicked, but Nineveh, okay, that's going too far. They don't deserve forgiveness. Not only was this true on a nationalistic level, but even personally, there is some irony in the fact that Jonah hates the sin of Nineveh, but doesn't have a problem with his own rebellion. He receives a word from the Lord and he runs. Okay, God, they're such a wicked city. So you know what? In response to that, I'm going to go sin. I mean, there's irony, and yet it's that kind of self-righteous view of sin. Their sin is wrong, mine's justified. And the first point I mentioned, that Jonah was walking down the slippery slope of idolatry, and here he takes a few more giant leaps down that path by not only placing himself in judgment over the word of God, but now he's placing himself in judgment over the righteousness of God. He knows what God wants him to do. He's quite sure that God will forgive the Ninevites, but he decides it's not right. It's not fair. The God who is the source of all righteousness, the one who is the standard of right and wrong, is being subject to the judgment of Jonah. The creature standing in judgment over the creator. The finite making charges against the infinite. And Jonah's judgment is this: God, you're wrong. Nineveh should not be forgiven. With this in mind, it should not surprise us that Jonah does not have the heart of God. It's hard to love people when you feel superior to them. It's hard to love people when you think, I would never do that. It's hard to love people who you think aren't as good as you. Think about how this mindset can affect your love for others and leave you with kind of a shriveled, diseased version of the heart of God. Think about someone right now that you have particular difficulty loving. You know, maybe it's right away someone comes to mind. Do these thoughts cross your mind? I would never do that. I can't believe they would do that. A Christian should know better. If so, don't be surprised that you're having trouble loving them. When we went through James, we discussed the idea of being sinfully judgmental, of looking down upon people, and how that devastates our ability to live out the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And that ultimately, though we usually place the blame on them, they're why it's difficult to love. Our inability to love comes from spiritual pride. We are arrogant people. How do we avoid Jonah's dangerous descent? We have to have the attitude of Paul, who sees himself as the least of all saints and the greatest of all sinners. We must have a gospel mindset that understands that the gospel, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And of course, we must make it our goal to love God above all things. Because when we love him above all things, we will love others as ourselves. It's kind of sad, but when I was thinking about this, when I thought of illustrations of this humble love, my first thought wasn't examples of my love for others. It was, I can think of people who loved me with such humility. Like even former pastors who could have kind of just written me off as, you know, that punk kid or whatever, and yet loved me and stuck with me. I think about my parents. You know, I just think my own, you know, just disrespect or rebellion and their grace to me. We need God's heart for people by not having a self-righteous view of sin. Third idea is this. Third ingredient of a rebel, an embracing of idolatry. An embracing of idolatry. It's a busy season of life with our four kids. And this month in particular, it's a little weird because, and someone just asked me this week, because Jen was at a meeting, I think, and I had all four kids, and someone said, well, how old are your kids? And it's weird because right now, our oldest three are 7, 6, and 5. And that just sounds crazy, doesn't it? Like, who does that? And actually, it's only for another month, then JoJo turns 7. But then it's kind of weird, too. Then it's 7, 7, and 5, and they're not twins, okay? But in 2 months, then it really, you know, 8, 7, and 5, that's normal, right? That's, everyone does that. And so, you know, people talk to me, and you get to people when they see me, they kind of have this, like, they feel sorry for me. Like, oh, man, that's too bad you have that trouble. Where's your wife? And they're probably saying the same thing to my wife when I'm not there. But one of the things I think about is, like, you know, just when you're a parent, when whatever, you're work and it's difficult, you're in school and it's hard, you pray for grace, right? And part of me, in my mind, I almost imagine is kind of this, like, supernatural zap of energy. Like, I got to get through the day, so I need God's grace. He gives me energy and I make it through. And it's true that grace empowers us, but we have to think of it as more as kind of a God's energy bar, okay? It's more than that. It's really the devastation of our idolatry and the transformation of our heart. I mean, God's grace is so much more powerful in particular in the work it's doing in our lives. Look at what's happening with Jonah. The descent into idolatry has been where Jonah has been headed. It started with a disregarding of the word of God. It continued with a self-righteous view of sin. And it culminates here in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We've talked often about idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping something other than the one true God. It's letting something or someone other than God rule your life. And here is Jonah's idolatry lived out. In essence, Jonah was choosing to be his own God. He was breaking the first commandment, have no other gods before me. He was breaking the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in this moment, Jonah was his own God, living according to his own rule. Every sin has at its heart idolatry. Turning from our Lord and following another God, living for self, establishing oneself on the throne of our life. We justify our sin and minimize it. And yet we have to see it for what it really is. It's idolatry. From a worldly perspective, Jonah had great excuses for being disobedient. It just seems like God is asking too much from him to go and preach to such a wicked people. But ultimately, when we boil it down, Jonah became his own God, sat on the throne of his own life, and did what he wanted to do. And again, there's no surprise now that Jonah does not have the heart of God, because you can't have the heart of God when God does not rule your heart. As you think of your own life, maybe, again, the specific application of having God's expansive love for people, think about someone who's difficult to love. Maybe it's your in-laws, a difficult coworker, even your spouse. Recognize, as much as you make excuses, when it comes down to it, it's crass idolatry. God does not rule in your heart. Now, why belabor the point? Is it simply about me giving you a godly guilt trip and hoping that if I make you feel guilty enough this week, you'll change? It's important because, as we'll discuss, if we're going to appreciate grace and flee to God's gospel of grace, we have to understand the devastation of sin and idolatry. And two, though it may not sound like it, by calling your sin what it is, I'm offering you hope. Because the gospel did not come to change your circumstances, but to change your heart. It did not come to give you victory over people, but victory over idolatry. I mean, if your big struggle is loving your mother-in-law, realize she's going to probably be there for a long time. God's not going to take her away, though you may be praying for that. Okay, she's going to be there. And because of that, you need a transformation of heart, not a transformation of circumstances. In other words, because of the relentless, expansive grace of God, there is hope for sinners like you and me. Fourth idea, a failure to live coram Deo. The fourth ingredient to rebels, a failure to live coram Deo. Coram Deo is the idea that we've talked about, living before the face of God. The idea that God sees everything. He knows what's going on. I think that, to me, there's always a certain nervousness to raising kids in our culture, in part because I feel like there's so much more for them, so much more trouble for them to get into than I could have got into when I was younger. The internet alone would be a good example. One of the teachers was sharing that a third grader at a school asked, if you could either have your legs or the internet, which would you choose? I'd choose the internet because I can't live without the internet. For me, it's scary because you think about that, and I feel like there's so much more they can do without me knowing. Like, I don't know what they're doing all the time. But one of the remedies of that is to teach them to live coram Deo, to realize that even though their parents might not know, or their Sunday school teacher might not know, God always knows, right? And they need to live before the face of God in a way that honors him. R.C. Sproul says, to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. It's the recognition that all of life is before God. Jonah has failed at this point. Now let's give him the benefit of the doubt, and assuming because he's a prophet, he understood the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. I think, again, what happens then is we fall back on his ethnocentricity. Though he vaguely knew that God is everywhere, where does he think God really reside? Israel, particularly Jerusalem, and even more specifically in the temple. And so for him, he's going to flee from the presence of God, you know, where God really is. Think about it as someone who stops coming to church because they're in sin. Right? Most of us know someone who's, you know, it's not like they don't think God sees their sin, but they're not going to come to church. They don't want to hear messages. They don't want to be around other Christians. They're going to flee from the presence of God. Jonah decides to go in the exact opposite direction of where God wants him. The God of Israel, he can stay just that, the God of Israel. He's going to Tarshish, whereas Isaiah says, they have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. He's going to kind of blend into the pagan nation there. Though it's a simple point, it's important that we remind ourselves that we live every moment of every day before the face of God. I mean, it's a simple truth. If you ask your children, does God see everything? Likely, they would know the theological truth. God knows and sees all. But as we've often said, there's a difference between confessional theology, what we say we believe, and functional theology, how we live out what we believe. So though we understand the doctrines of omnipresence and omniscience, do we live like that? John Piper puts it this way. This is the warning to us. He's talking about how our words are known by God no matter where we say them. This is a warning to us. All of our life is a theater, and we are the actors. Every kitchen, every car, every den, every office, every bedroom, every bar is on stage, and God is in the front row of the theater and doesn't miss a single line in the drama of our life, not one. No matter where or when or with whom we speak, God hears our conversations and he interprets perfectly what they imply about him. In fact, that is all that really matters about our conversations, what they imply about God. Look, you can come to Lighthouse and you can pretend to have this great marriage and you can pretend that you love ministry and things are great at home and work is going swell. You cannot fool God. He sees every moment of your life and he knows your heart. I mean, think of the lowest point this last week, your most grievous sin. God was there. So unlike Jonah, we must think seriously about what it means to live coram Deo before the very face of God. I think in part that's one of the benefits of quiet time and being in prayer throughout the day. It's to help us remember that we're living in the presence of God. Otherwise, you might go Sunday to Sunday without ever thinking about God. Let me encourage you to live coram Deo. If we had more time, we would not end our look at the text with a discussion of sin and idolatry. Rather, this would merely be the jumping off point to discuss the theme of the book, which is grace. But since we're almost out of time, let me offer just a brief look forward to God's magnificent grace as seen in this book. We have said that the Bible could have ended, we've often said that the Bible could have ended in the third chapter. Adam and Eve fall, sin enters the world, God cast everyone into hell. Similarly, Jonah could have ended in the third verse. God calls, Jonah rebels, and God is done with Jonah. But our God is a God of grace. And ironically, Jonah was so concerned that God would forgive Nineveh because, as Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 3, you're gracious and you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love, and yet it's those very attributes that saved Jonah himself. So just like the Bible doesn't end in the third chapter, the story of Jonah doesn't end in the third verse. Because in the fourth verse it says this, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. The story doesn't end because God sends a storm. And in this storm, we see God's magnificent grace. In the storm, we see this powerful truth. God is relentless in his pursuit of a rebellious child, and he will not stop until his work in Jonah is done. God would have been completely justified in writing off Jonah, in being done with him, in raising up another prophet. But God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so he pursues Jonah because he loves Jonah. For some, they might see grace as being as God letting Jonah good weather, a great ride to Tarshish, letting him enjoy life there. But God's grace is so much more powerful and particular than that, because God's grace is not about making Jonah's life easier. It's about transforming Jonah's heart and saving Jonah from Jonah. See, the thing is, Jonah fled hoping for freedom, hoping to be free from God's difficult call, hoping to be free from the gaze of his holy God, hoping to be free from the constraints of God's rules. But as we know, what the world thinks is freedom from God is really slavery to sin. And that's because our sin promises freedom. It tells us we'll be happy if we pursue it. It threatens that if we do what God wants, we'll be miserable. But as Jesus says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sin owns you, and the brief moments of happiness it offers you fall far short of the joy it promised. Worse, it pushes you away from Christ, the one in whom true freedom can be found, and the one in whom eternal joy can be had. So Jonah runs for freedom, wanting to be free from the presence of the Lord, but he is anything but free. And with every step closer to Joppa, the shackles of sin become tighter and tighter until he pays his fare, steps on the boat, and the slavery is overwhelming. He goes to the bottom of the boat and sleeps under the false delusion that he is a free man, free from the presence of God, free from the piercing stare of the Lord, and free from the calling that he's absolutely unwilling to fulfill. But this is not the sleep of a free man. It is the sleep of a prisoner in a cell. It's the sleep of a caged animal. Jonah fears God's command. He fears doing what God wants him to do and what God will do. But the greatest danger to Jonah is the sin and idolatry of his own heart. Jonah's greatest enemy is Jonah. So God, rich in grace, sends a storm to bring his son back. He is unwilling to let him run too far. He's unwilling to let him complete his descent into hell. He's unwilling to let Jonah live in his idolatry. So with a jealous love for Jonah's heart, he sends a storm to bring him back. I hope you find comfort in the truth that our God sends storms. You might be mired in sin. You wonder what people around you would think if they really knew what's going on in your life. Maybe it's your thought life you struggle with. Maybe it's that your marriage is a wreck, though no one knows. Maybe you're having trouble loving others. Be thankful for God's relentless grace. He will not stop until his work is done in your heart. In your mind, you want the problem to go away. You want the person to disappear. And it realized that it might simply be God's storm that is revealing to you your sinfulness and idolatry, as well as the sure hope of grace. Maybe simply you're going through suffering that you can't make sense of. Realize that though you may not know exactly what God is doing, you can know this: God's storms are grace. and he's working in you in a powerful and particular way, maybe just most simply to grow your faith and reveal himself to you as truly magnificent. Let me close with this. Maybe most significantly, the story doesn't simply look at a present demonstration of God's grace, but it looks forward to Christ, the ultimate demonstration of God's grace. As we spend much of this message discussing, we are sinners and idolaters in rebellion to God. And in that rebellion, the just and fair judgment is hell. But God, in his expansive and relentless grace, does what is necessary to save us by sending Jesus. Jesus took hell in our place on the cross. It was there that God crushed him for our sins and he bought us forgiveness. Salvation is not about being a good person. We've already broken the law and deserve punishment. Salvation is about grace, free, undeserved, relentless, expansive grace. If you're not a Christian, I'm not sure what you think of Christianity. But realize this. You, like me, are a sinner deserving the very wrath of God. And your only hope is to trust in Christ who suffered God's wrath for sinners like you and like me. Christianity is about faith in Christ, trusting in the gift of grace he offers. The book of Jonah, with all its pictures of grace, looks forward to the ultimate demonstration of grace, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners like you and me. In the upcoming weeks, I hope grace becomes more significant and more special in your life. That beyond seeing it as a spiritual pick-me-up that helps you get through the day, that you understand that it is your lifeblood that sustains your very existence. And I hope you see that God, in his mysterious and wonderful sovereignty, sends grace in ways we don't understand. And in the storms of life, you see powerful and particular grace. Ultimately, I hope you appreciate grace so that you might love and trust and worship our God all the more. I shared at the beginning that I had the blessing of sharing the gospel at VBS. You know, it was the best part of the week. There was a little girl there, and I guess what had happened was she's at a home with her mom for women and kids, and you know, some of them are battered and things like that. And the home called up the church pretty late, maybe even during the week, and said, you know, can we send this little girl to your VBS? And they said, of course, yes. And they said she was just this sweet little girl. I mean, she found out that it was someone else's birthday in her class. The next day she bought her a gift, even though she has, you know, very, very little. Well, when I'm sharing the gospel, you know, some of the kids are a little rowdy, you know, Lighthouse kids. They hear it. They know the gospel. They can tell you the two ways to live, you know, and I'm just kind of going this. And she's in the front, and she is just riveted. And she's just listening. And I'm going through this, and I'm going through this, and we all deserve hell. And then I go, you know what, though? Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's punishment in our place. And she's looking there, and out loud, she's all, no way. And it was just so awesome because she was just, she could not believe that Jesus would do that. Maybe she, I don't know, maybe she'd never really heard the gospel, never realized what Jesus has done on the cross. I think for me, my prayer is that we would have such a stunned joy at the gospel of grace. That we would just sit before his word. That this week as you pray, you're just like, no way. I cannot believe that Jesus would do that for me. And in God's relentless, expansive grace, you would be moved to worship. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. It is so undeserved. This morning, you've done the painful work of surgery in our hearts. You've shown us the depth and danger of our sin and idolatry, and yet we cannot stop there. We know your grace, grace that overflows, grace that washes our sins away, and grace that gives us hope in life's storms, because those storms are grace. Lord, I know there are some here who are hurting, some are suffering, some are struggling with sin, and so, Lord, glorify yourself with abundant grace in their lives. We thank you and we praise you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.